Oh, thank you. Mitch said, nice haircut. So I know you guys are all thinking the same thing, so thank you very much for that compliment. I just wanted to thank you, Mitch, for just a wonderful time of worship, not just Mitch, but the whole team. It's always good to worship God, but some days it's a little bit extra special, and there's definitely some power there as we worship God together, so thank you very much. Thank you for laboring. And Josh, excellent call to worship, first time out, really appreciated it. And so one of these days, I got to get you up here. All right. So today, we're going to be starting a new sermon series. Yay! Woohoo! I'm actually really excited. We're going to be starting a sermon series through the book of Galatians, and we're calling it No Longer Slaves. And we're quite excited about this epistle. It's a little bit shorter than some of the books that we've done in the past. I mean, we tried to preach one time, I think, 50 chapters of Genesis in about 20 weeks. We had a great sermon series through the Gospel of Mark as well. But, you know, Galatians is pretty short. It's manageable. You can probably read it in about 10, 15 minutes in one sitting. It's got 6 chapters, but it's just really rich with a lot of good theology, just church history. There are exhortations and many things that would be profitable for us. These are some of the themes that we're going to be touching through our series through the book of Galatians. And I do have a side-by-side comparison slide. And the book of Galatians, it talks about the true gospel versus the false gospel. It talks about salvation by faith rather than by works. It talks about the free grace of God, salvation being the free grace of God and not something achieved through the law. It talks about liberty and what it means to have freedom in Christ versus legalism. It talks about what it means to have sonship, to be a child of God versus a spirit of slavery. It talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit versus the desires of our flesh. It talks about pleasing God rather than pleasing man. And it talks about the persecution that comes with the cross rather than the boasting of the flesh that we can engage in by not following in the things that God has for us. So why is Galatians important to us, or why is it important for us? And some of you guys may have already studied Galatians, have heard sermons through about Galatians, you know things about Galatians, and you might be wondering, isn't Galatians just kind of about circumcision? Isn't it about eating kosher and eating according to the Jewish customs and observing the Jewish religious holidays? I mean, we don't do that, and I don't think this is a church that prescribes those things. We don't have Jewish people outside who are going to make sure that we're following in those types of rules and traditions. Why is it important for us? Actually, the book of Galatians is about those things on the surface, but it's about much more than that as well. Now, some of you guys who have been walking in the faith and know your Bibles a little bit might know that God made a covenant with Abraham. It is the Abrahamic covenant. God called Abraham to come out from his father's land to a land that God was going to show him and made various different promises, and that he was going to make his name great, that he was going to bless him, and that he was supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And actually, Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham, is the fulfillment to the promises that God had made to Abraham. And on top of that, it is an ongoing fulfillment that is continuing on even today. And the reason why we're gathered here today, the reason why we can call ourselves the children of God, the reason why we have hope in this life, the reason why we are able to gather and worship and do all these things, be rescued and be redeemed and be in the process of being restored, is because of God's fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that are found in Christ. And what happened was that because of God's promises, and because God's promises were not just for Abraham and his family and the Israelites and the Jewish people only, but it's actually for the entire earth, there were going to be some problems. In Genesis 12, 2-3, in the call of Abram, God says to him, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that word families actually can sometimes be better described as the peoples of the earth. All the ethnic groups of this earth are going to be blessed. You know, that means Koreans like me, or Americans like Mitch. Actually, I'm American as well. And I don't know if American is an ethnicity, it's a nationality, but Thai people, and Lhasa people, and Northern Thai people, and Hmong people, people in Africa, the various different people groups, that somehow, through the family of Abraham, God was going to bless all of those families of the earth. But I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you guys in here are actually Jewish? Zero. Not surprising. How many of you guys are Messianic Christian? Probably zero as well. Messianic Jew, sorry, not Messianic Christians. We're all Messianic Christians. Thanks for catching that. How many people in here are Messianic Jews? Probably very few. And how many of you guys who call yourselves Christians are Christians because of Messianic Jews or because of Jewish people coming in contact with you? Probably. Oh, actually, Wendy, you are a Christian because of that. Oh, wow. Okay. That's cool. Yeah, you might be the first person that I've met that is a Christian as a result of that kind of interaction. But the reality is, in this current modern world, in the history of the church today, that's probably not a very common thing. There actually aren't a lot of Messianic Jews, and you probably became Christian as a result of interactions with or being a part of Gentile churches and Gentile Christians. And so there is this reality that 2,000 years later, what started out to be a primarily a Jewish faith ended up expanding out to various people, starting in the Middle East, expanding out to Europe and other parts of the world. It spread obviously to Asia from that way. It jumped across an ocean, went to the United States, and it jumped across another ocean and is in Asia, and this is where we find ourselves. But there is just this reality that there's been a rippling effect, what started in the middle with the Jewish people. And people who were of Jewish ethnicity who had become Christian has been expanding. And what the book of Galatians represents is that first step from Christianity becoming primarily a Jewish religion, a Jewish faith, to something that was for people who weren't Jewish, as it became a faith for Gentiles as well. And there was something that happened there in that transfer, in the process of the church, in the process of Jesus Christ taking the gospel from just the Jewish people and allowing it to be something that was going to be a blessing for all the peoples of the earth. There was a friction. There were some issues that arose in the early church, frictions that arose in the churches in Galatia. And they were actually not just minor cultural problems. Actually, the problems that arose were central to the gospel. They were critical to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And in result, it was a very dangerous situation that was arising in the churches in Galatia. Now, I think the reason why this is so important for us is look how diverse this room is. I'm not sure. I think Marcia did a count of the various different nationalities that have at one time or another been a part of our church, and it was something like 50 or 60 different nationalities. And we happen to live in a country, and for the vast majority of you guys that are in this room, we actually are in the midst of a people group that we don't belong to, especially those of us who are engaged in cross-cultural ministry. And we want to make sure that some of the problems that arose in the Galatian church, some of the problems that Paul needed to correct through this letter, are not the same problems that we engage in as we look to continue this thing of God, this advancement of the kingdom of God, the mission of God, as all of the families of the earth are beginning to be blessed through the gospel. We don't want to make the same mistakes that happened in that first cross-cultural transfer from Jewish believers to the Gentile world. Now, I want to show a picture on the screen. Earlier this week, Marcia and I had a chance on our Sabbath day to take a little bit of a motorbike ride. We found this really cool cafe that overlooked a pond, and I just found this thing to be a really curious thing. How many of you guys recognize what you're seeing? So, on the right, there is this invisible Buddha statue with some sort of a light inside of it, and there's a cup, presumably an offering, that was given to this Buddha statue. And then to the left, there is this figure of Mary, the mother of Jesus with what I'm presuming is the infant Christ in her hands. And there are three little cups in front of this little statue. And, you know, I had just a very brief conversation with this lady, and she said that she was actually a Catholic, that she was Catholic, and that this altar is something that has been set up because she wants to try to ask Mary and pray to Mary to bring some favor for her, to be able to have better business and be able to make a little bit more money. Now, I don't want to make presumptions and judge what's going on. I don't know what the actual implications are in terms of her faith, what she believes about Jesus, what she believes about Christianity, what belief she has that is the source of her salvation. But one of the big things that differentiates Protestant Christianity from Catholic Christianity is this idea that salvation for the Protestant is by faith alone. Whereas with many of our Catholic believers, they believe that it requires faith in Jesus Christ, but it also requires works, and it requires observing certain traditions. And there is something about that message, about faith plus something else, that rings true to people who are a part of a worldview system where appeasing gods and making sacrifices and making offerings and trying to gain their favor is the norm. And so as we go out and we evangelize and we talk to people, you know, sometimes we'll come across Catholics or we'll come across Buddhists. And one of the biggest questions that they ask is, yeah, I feel something from you and the message that you're preaching to me sounds good, but can you tell us what we're supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? The idea is that the people in this part of the world tend to have a context because of their worldview to approach faith, to approach religion in a way. It's about the things that you do to try to gain the favor of God or some sort of higher standing. This is why Galatians is important, because we do not want to preach a false gospel. And Paul was very concerned about this. He didn't want to preach the false gospel either, because according to Paul's thoughts, if he preached a gospel that was untrue, a false gospel, a gospel that was not in line with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, his entire life, all of the suffering he experienced, all of the persecution and trials, all of the things that he laid down in order to see the gospel proclaimed would have been in vain. And he didn't want to live his whole life and find out at the end of it that he had run in vain, because the gospel that he had been preaching, the gospel that he had been disseminating all over the world, was actually a false gospel. And so many of you guys are engaged in missionary type endeavors, discipling people, involved in evangelism. And it's important for people like us who are engaged in those types of things to make sure that we are not proclaiming a false gospel. The other thing too is, for those of you guys who might not be involved in that type of ministry, is that the way that Galatians describes it, or the way that Paul describes it to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, is that if you are somebody who is proclaiming a false gospel, you yourself are still in bondage. You yourself are still in slavery. And that there is this tendency that after having by grace and through faith been freed from the things of this earth, that somehow through trying to bring in other things, like these are the additional things that I have to do, these are the additional things that I have to believe, there's some measure of favor that I can gain from God, we chain ourselves back into the slavery that we were in before. And the sad thing is, for those of us who are involved in gospel ministry, we ourselves are enslaved, and we are inviting people to join us in our slavery, proclaiming a gospel that is not the true gospel. And, you know, these are some of the things that we're going to be exploring as we study the book of Galatians. So if you can open your Bibles, Galatians 1, 1 to 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be behind me on the screen. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to him whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice. We would be utterly hopeless and chained to our flesh, to the powers and principalities of the dark kingdom, if not for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for your work on the cross. We thank you for the free gift of salvation. And Lord, what we started out as simply receiving something from you, we don't want to try to earn our way to deserving the things that you've earned for yourself, that you've given to us freely. So Lord God, I ask that you would help us through the power of your Spirit, because you know that we are incapable on our own to come to realizations, to have revelation, to know truth, to save ourselves. Lord, we ask for your power. Holy Spirit, we invite you here today to help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand. And Lord, we ask that you would work in us today. Lord, we ask that you would perform surgery on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I read the passage for today, there is this standard greeting that Paul does in a lot of his letters, and verses 1 to 5 are right in line with those things. Like he writes the Colossians, the churches in Colossae, the churches in Philippi. But there is this interesting thing that is omitted from his letter to the churches in Galatia. He actually doesn't have any language giving thanksgiving for the believers in Galatia. He goes immediately from to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen, to I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is actually the far harshest letter that Paul has written. And, you know, you ask the question, why is he so angry or why is he so serious that he would skip over giving thanks for the Galatians as believers and go straight to his main point, which is to call out this thing of the believers in Galatia having turned to a different gospel and essentially having deserted Christ altogether. And it's not like this was the only bad church or the problem church that he had ever written to. And if you actually compare, the Corinthians were probably far worse according to the standards that we might have for what are healthy churches and what are good churches and how Christians are doing. There was disunity in the Corinthian church. There was jealousy about spiritual gifts. There was sexual immorality. There was a pride about a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, which was something that Paul describes as something that even the sinners don't do. And they were proud of it. There were serious doctrinal issues, and even when they were gathering, there was a disorder in the way that they gathered to worship God. People were even getting drunk off of the communion wine. It was a messed up church with a lot of serious problems. And even to that church, this is what Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Shocking, and maybe important, that there is no such thanksgiving for the Galatians. You know, later on in the letter, he even goes on to say that as for the agitators, the people who were leading the people astray, I wish they would go all the way beyond circumcision and emasculate themselves. Really harsh words from the Apostle Paul, who was a man who was full of the Spirit and full of grace. He was taking what was going on in Galatia very seriously. Now, was Paul sinning? Was he lacking love? Was he lacking grace? And the answer is emphatically no. He did this because he loved them. He calls them little children. They are people that he held very near and dear. There are people who came to faith and were planted as churches as a result of his evangelism in his first missionary journey. And I think that what we see in Paul's letter to the Galatians is what it really means when God says that we should be angry but do not sin. Paul is doing exactly that. He has a righteous indignation about what is going on in the Galatian church. He's very serious about it, Because if there is one thing that is important to Paul, it is the gospel. So much so that there was one time there were people who were actually proclaiming the gospel for very selfish and even envious reasons against Paul. In Philippians 1, 15 to 18, Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." I mean, that's a pretty terrible thing that these people were doing. That they were proclaiming the gospel not because of their love for God, not because they wanted God to have glory, but because they were envious, because they were engaging in rivalry, they had selfish ambition, and there was even malice behind their proclaiming of the gospel. They were preaching the gospel against Paul. Somehow that through their proclaiming the gospel, somehow Paul's ministry would be hurt. But then Paul says, "What then?" And it's an amazing response. He doesn't say, "Let's shut these people down who are proclaiming the gospel for the wrong reasons." He actually says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether the reasons are false or the reasons are true for them preaching the gospel, if Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He's basically saying, I don't care how much I hurt or I lose out because of these people who are proclaiming the gospel for false ambition. I don't care if they're doing it with bad motives because of envy and rivalry and jealousy and to hurt me in some way. You know what? If the gospel message that they're proclaiming is the true gospel, so be it. Later on in chapter 2, he states this thing, that he at one point went and visited Peter and James and John and just the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, these apostles. And the reason why he went is because although he had received the gospel directly from Christ himself and not from any man or woman, he wanted to make sure that all of his labors were not in vain. He had gone to all of these places and seen such amazing fruit, miracles and salvations, and seeing people baptized and churches planted. But he was worried that maybe the gospel that he had been proclaiming wasn't the true gospel. And so he goes and seeks out the Jerusalem brothers and asks them, "Hey, this is my gospel. What do you think?" And they extend him the right hand of fellowship. And there's a sense of relief that Paul has in knowing that his gospel doesn't need to be changed in any way. It aligns with the gospel as it was being presented to the Jewish people as well, so that he wouldn't have run in vain, or that he wouldn't live his whole life running in vain. So what is this gospel that Paul took so seriously? And we see this in our passage today, verses 1 to 5. Now, just as Paul was an apostle meaning somebody who was sent by God and not man, this is what the true gospel is. The true gospel is that salvation comes not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and is the grace or unmerited favor and peace, the shalom, that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And from verse 5, because of that, God is the only one deserving of the glory forever and ever, not men. Nobody is deserving of glory, honor, and praise. It is God and God alone, because he is the source of our salvation. It is by him, from him, through him, that we have any hope in this life and the next. And Tim Keller describes it this way: "But the biblical gospel, Paul's gospel, is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is his calling, his plan, his action, his work, and so it is he who deserves all the glory for all time. This is the humbling truth that lies at the heart of Christianity. We love to be our own saviors." I just want to let that sit for a while. Human beings love to be our own saviors. Our hearts love to manufacture glory for themselves. So we find messages of self-salvation extremely attractive, whether they are religious, keep these rules and you earn eternal blessing, or secular, grab hold of these things and you'll experience blessing now. But the gospel comes and turns them all upside down. It says, you are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. Just think about that. This is the pure gospel, my friends. You are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. As I was studying for today's sermon and I came across this passage, it hit me like a ton of bricks, this passage. I don't like to think of myself as hopeless. I don't like to think of myself as somebody who doesn't have anything good to offer. You know, often when I sit in a room by myself and I'm not having a good day, I think, man, isn't Thailand lucky to have me? Isn't God lucky to have me? Don't I do so well, God? Haven't I sacrificed so much? Am I not holier than 90% of the people out here? I observe your laws, try to do what I tell you to do. I know the Bible better than most people. I pray more than most people. I listen to your voice more than most people. There's so many things that I'm good at. I'm smart, I'm strong, I'm bold, I'm courageous. I can do a lot of good things. And if God would just open up these opportunities, I can bring salvation to this part of the world. Look, these are ugly thoughts that go on in my mind, that go on in my heart. When I forget this truth, you are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. I like to think of myself as the rescuer. Whenever something's wrong in the house, there's an animal, there's a cobra, there's a large toke or whatever, I'm the one that gets called to do the rescuing. But to think that I'm so weak and hopeless, unable to do anything good, that I need to be rescued. And not just rescued, but rescued in a way that I cannot contribute anything to my own rescuing. It's like I'm drowning in water and Jesus needs to just pluck me out. There's no amount of swimming that I can do or grabbing onto his arm with my own strength that's going to aid in my rescue or aid in my salvation. I am utterly and completely hopeless and lost and weak. But praise be to God. But this is the good news. And then it says, God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far more than any false salvation your heart may love to chase. This is the gospel that Paul took so seriously. And when the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came and was trying to convince the Gentile Christians that yes, they needed to have saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, but that they needed to engage in the self-salvation of following the practices of the Jewish culture and the Jewish tradition and the Mosaic law, that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to watch what they eat, they needed to be able to observe the ceremonial laws and the holy days that the Jewish people were used to following, and that that was the only way that they could be Christian, that they could be saved. That it was Christ and something, not Christ plus nothing is everything. That was the pure message of the gospel that Paul was so zealous to make sure that he wanted to guard in himself, in the Christians that he around him, and in the churches
that he planted. And this is something that comes out from Paul's writings over and over again. I am such a hopeless sinner. I bring nothing to the table. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has rescued me. That was Paul's gospel. And the gospel in the churches in Galatia had shifted for the worst because they wanted to add something to what Christ had done. And even for an unquestioned church leader like Peter and Barnabas, his companion and ministry partner, they were also susceptible to following after alternatives, gospels that actually are not the true gospel. Peter needed to have faith in Jesus Christ, but also to be held in high regard by the Jewish Christians who would have looked down on him if he dined with the Gentile believers. And Barnabas, not really understanding and being swayed by the authorities that came from the flesh, because of the authority that came from the fact that these people were significant, influential people who were of the Jewish faith, he was tempted to follow after a false gospel. So I want to ask you, friends, each of you, how is your gospel? How is your gospel? When you look in the mirror, when you think about yourself, does your heart tell you that you bring something that's of worth? You bring something to the table that warrants God showing you favor? That somehow, because you read the Bible more, or if you've seen more people saved, that he might like you a little bit more than someone else who hasn't? Do you think that you're better than anyone else? How often do you think about your fleshly qualifications? Where you went to school? What Bible degree you might have? How articulate you might be? Your work ethic? How long you've been out on the field? How many churches you've planted? Your accomplishments, do they give you a feeling of being better than other people? What are the things that you lean on to try to gain God's favor? There are little things that we can do. I mean, the Catholic woman who set up an altar to Mary, that is, you know, a small, minor thing. But our hearts are prone to that. Somehow we want to have some measure of control in being able to usher in God's blessing and his grace into our lives. That if we do something by fasting, maybe, or by praying more, or by making sacrifices that God is not asking you to make, that somehow you're going to be able to gain additional favor. Somehow you won't have to feel so guilty about all of this free grace that God has poured into your life. Somehow, after having received this free gift, you can earn it by the things that you do. In what ways do you become unhappy with God, dissatisfied with God, because you think you are deserving of something, because you feel like you are deserving a favor? Lord, I know that person's life, and you give that person that much money to devote to those types of ministries and resources. Lord, I've been praying so much. I've tried to be holy. I've tried to follow all of your rules, do all the things that you tell me to do. And yet you bless my friend's life so much. He's got a wife and he's got a kid and he's happy. He's got money. He's got a good job. What about me, Lord? Are there areas of your life where you actually will group people into categories? And because they are not a part of your group, that there's something wrong with them, that you're better than them. And this is something that I really feel as a part of this series that God is wanting to remove from this community. There are various different types of people represented here. And in Christ, there is no one human being that is better than another human being. There are no groups of human beings that are better than any other human beings. And, you know, I can't help it. It's something that's sometimes in my own heart. I look at the way that certain things are done or how certain people think or behave in a different culture. And to me, it doesn't make sense. And I think surely that is wrong, that that is worse, and that the way that I think, the way that I want to do things is better. Because according to my standards, my ways and my thoughts, my beliefs produce a better result. You know, there are some times that I can get frustrated with living in Thailand and how things are done here, whether it's the government, whether it's with immigration, whether it's the food or restaurants, lack of cleanliness, even minor things, stupid things like typos on menus in restaurants. And I just think that it is unbecoming of the people of God to make comments like, Thai people are like this, or Hill tribe people are like this, that somehow our perhaps superior education or knowledge of the Bible or just the way that we go about living our lives, the worldviews, whatever it is that we bring, superior financial resources, that somehow we, through the flesh, are going to bring some sort of saving power into a culture that, like us, is hopeless but for Christ. Are there certain people that you avoid? Maybe even certain parts of town that you avoid, where you say, those people are clearly sinners. And you know, for the Jewish people, Gentile, the word Gentile was synonymous with sinner. Are there certain people that you say, that you just write off and say, look, these people over there, they're bad, they're evil. There's no way God could be happy with them. And do you intentionally or unintentionally cut those types of people out of your life and gather around the people that you find comfortable, the people that are kind of good people, like you are? Are there people that you need to forgive, that you can't forgive because you have a morally superior position? This person has wronged you, and you are not required to forgive because you are holding on to some self-righteousness as if you have not offended God in much more severe ways. What are the traditions and habits that you've inherited, not from God, things that are not the pure gospel, the things that you're sure are part of what it means to be a child of God, things that you're sure are a part of what it means to serve Jesus and follow him? The traditions of men, the ideas of men that you think will somehow make you more correct in the eyes of God, more righteous in the eyes of God, more in line with the will of God. What are those types of things? And do you have grace for the people that might not have those same beliefs and traditions? In what ways do you seek glory in your own life? We sang earlier, we glorify your name. We glorify your name. We glorify your name. That is what we were created to do. We were created to glorify God, glorify the name of Jesus Christ. But the reality is there are large portions of our actions, our thoughts, our intentions that are self-seeking, not about the glory of God, but somehow elevating ourselves in the eyes of men, receiving a little bit of glory, receiving a little bit of honor, receiving a little bit of praise. Do you sometimes feel like I am deserving of people's respect and their admiration? My friends, that is not the gospel. It's actually slavery. Our faith, our salvation is from God and from God alone. It is through God alone. We do not contribute anything to it, whether it's our own flesh or the flesh of other people. And if you think that you do, somehow that we are able to contribute something to our faith, to our salvation, that it's not the object of our faith, but the quality of faith that we're able to muster up that is going to carry the day, we are still in slavery. But this is the good news. Now, I shared about how these church leaders, people like Peter and Barnabas, how they engaged in the same types of mistakes or misconceptions. And I'm not going to say the good news is, hey, people better than you messed up, so you're off the hook. What I want to point you guys to is the fact that through the grace of God, even when the people that were supposed to know this the best messed up, he took someone like Paul, who is a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians, and came and encountered him in a divine way that only God himself can do, revealed the true gospel to him, and empowered him through the power of his Spirit to come and bring correction in a loving way to his brothers. And this is the way that God works. And I do not want anybody to leave here feeling depressed or sad or just feeling condemned because, man, I think, yeah, you're right, Dan. There are ways in which I struggle with this. There are ways in which that I have not been proclaiming the true gospel, whether with my words or through my actions and my life. And I want to assure you, friends, actually, it's the same grace that revealed Christ to us in the first place that is going to ensure that your gospel remains true. And it's only through the grace of God that we have any hope that having once been justified with faith, that we will undergo this ongoing process of sanctification through his Spirit, through his grace, and be perfect and just like Jesus one day. So let's pray. And I want to pray for you guys. So I'm going to ask you guys, before the worship team comes up and before we take communion, to close your eyes. And just think about things that maybe God stirred in your heart or has been stirring in your heart this week, today, or as I was sharing the word. And hear the good news once again. You are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. But God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far more than any false salvation your heart may love to chase. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. We thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, it is because of your work on the cross, it is because of the good news, hearing words like we are in a hopeless situation in need of rescue, actually do not have to result in just endless hopelessness, God. But that for those of us who feel our need of you, there is this glorious truth that through nothing that we can bring on our own, but through none other than the magnificent power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that we can enjoy a faith in an object that is truly worthy of our complete hope and trust. So Lord, I ask that you would humble us here today. Just remind us. That we are not superior to anybody else. We are not any more righteous and holy than anybody else. We are not deserving of your favor. We are not more deserving of salvation because of anything that we bring to the table. And Lord, would you remind us once again how glorious of a truth it is that although there is no way for us to earn your unmerited grace out of your abundant love, you pour it out for us to freely enjoy. Help us to enjoy that freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.